We are in the middle of a series called Prepared. Prepared. We're talking about sharing your faith. We're talking about how we're at the end of a long chain of believers. If you're a Christian today, you're here because millions of believers over the last 2,000 years have done their job to share their faith. They've passed it along. They've put work into translating the Bible from the original languages so that you and I can understand God's revelation of Himself to us. And the question now is, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? What can we do to be the next link in the chain for somebody else? So last week we talked about those moments when somebody makes a comment about your faith. It might be kind of a jab to make you feel awkward, or maybe it's just a comment, but they're not looking to start a real conversation. And you aren't given time to dive into the deep, complex questions about faith, and maybe you're not even sure how you'd handle it if you did have the time to do that. So this series is about a way to be prepared to share your faith without having to get into all of the extra stuff. So last week we talked about this fisherman named Peter who followed Jesus for a while and lived through a lot of stuff. And he gave us this statement that we've been working off of. He said, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be prepared to explain your hope, not everything about the Christian worldview, not be able to explain any verse in the Bible to everybody who might point to one and say, well, what about that one? You don't have to be able to explain all of the weird Christians who do weird things. There's plenty. You don't have to be able to explain all of the hard questions of faith. There are books for all of that. And if you or they are actually interested in those questions, those answers can be found. But here's what you personally are responsible for. You must be prepared to give everyone who asks you for the reason or an explanation for the hope that you have. In other words, you need to be prepared to answer the question, why have you personally decided to follow Jesus? Be prepared to defend your decision to follow Jesus, to defend your hope, to defend your confidence in Christ. You need to have a simple explanation, something like a one-liner, as to why you have chosen to be a Christian. And since Peter gave us this question, we then looked at what Peter's one-liner might have been. He would have said, my answer is easy. If you want to know why I'm a Jesus follower, it's this right here, the resurrection. Because I looked into an empty tomb after I saw a dead guy buried there, and then I had breakfast with that guy on the beach. And let me tell you, when you watch someone die, when you see that they're buried, and when you see where they were buried, and then you have breakfast together on the beach with him, you believe, right? You just do. So last week I told you, as you think about how you are going to be prepared, I highly recommend that you figure out a way through your own personality and your own words, your own terminology, figure out how to anchor your hope and your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I gave you an example. It went like this. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. You know, that's a really good question, and it's awful what's happening in the world, but let me tell you why I am a Christian. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. I know there's some crazy church people. You know, I heard that too. I heard about that pastor who ran off. But you know why I'm a Christian? It's not because of them. It's because I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. That's my hope. That's my reason. Then we added a second part to it, and that's where I want to be today. I didn't give you a cliffhanger just for a cliffhanger's sake. We're actually going to get to that. I want to talk about the second part where we said, but not just because the Bible said so. I want to talk about the Bible, and specifically I want to talk about how to talk about the Bible when the Bible is part of the subject. Many of us were raised in conservative churches. I know I was, whether it's evangelical or Pentecostal as the case may be. Our churches took the Bible very, very seriously. And that's good. I think it should be. However, there was an unfortunate side effect that many people have experienced. Few actually said it this way, but the way people talked about the Bible, it was presented as though it were in itself the foundation for our faith. Okay? The Bible was the reason we had faith. And where that gets sticky is this. It was presented as an infallible book. That means no error of any kind. Everything in it is 100% true. And hang on with me for a second. Why is that a problem? When you get out into the real world, the secular world, it's really hard to defend. Okay, whether it's true or not is beside my point. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying it's really hard to defend when people start asking those questions, especially when you're young. And maybe all of you have run into a situation, you know, where people start asking questions and you're like, this is my mom calling me. You know, I should probably get this, you know. You know, I believe it. I just don't really know how to defend it right now. So here's some great news. You don't have to defend the entire book. And let me just say real quick why. God's word will stand with or without your help. Okay? God's word will stand with or without your help. God does not need you to be able to prove the Bible to anyone. Its power to change lives does not depend on your ability to explain its historical accuracy. So you don't have to defend the entire book. You can set that responsibility aside. There are scholars whom God has called to do that for you. But here's why this is really important to understand. We're making a new commitment as a church to make sure that the next generations are reached. We want everyone represented here as we worship together across generations at New Life Vineyard. And to that end, you know, we're sprucing up some areas back in the Rock. You know, we're doing some visual things. We're doing some things in the environment so that we can connect on several levels, on multiple levels. But we also need to understand how the next generations think, and how they understand the world in which they live, and the kinds of questions that are getting thrown at them every day. And this is something Jesus was a master at. He knew how people thought, and then he went and he met them there. You know, John 3 and 4 are perfect examples. You just watch how he tailored his message to fit the people he's talking to. So I came across a blog by a young woman named Jessica Meisner. And the name of this blog is Why I Miss Being a Born-Again Christian. I just went ahead and took a screenshot. You can see part of it up there. It's this brilliantly written piece from a young lady who spent her teen years in a church, much like our churches, Sunday school, summer camp, missions trips. She sang the songs, she shared her faith, and all the good stuff that conservative churches do and teach people to do. She believed the Bible from cover to cover. From Genesis to maps, okay? She was there. She knew the whole thing. Very bright girl. She went to a great university, and while she was at university, people began directly and indirectly to pick apart the infallibility of the Bible, the belief that it's 100% true, some of the things she'd always believed. And consequently, she lost her faith. Now, her point in this blog is, you know what, even though I'm not a Christian anymore, you know, I miss some of the things about being a Christian. So, you know, it is kind of humorous, but at the same time, it's really serious. And here's one statement she makes that I think underscores the importance of our conversation today. She's talking about Christians, basically college students who grew up in Christian churches, who went away, they had their faith undermined by academia. She says, we evangelicals, with our infallible view of Scripture ripped from our hands, we're left gasping for air. If you crumple and toss out a literal reading of the Bible, then what does it mean to talk about Jesus literally dying for your sins? She felt she didn't have a leg to stand on. So she went to college with, you know, hey, this is an infallible book. This is the story of my faith. And then somebody came along and said, well, I can show you one part that's not infallible. I can show you one part that can't possibly be true. And it was a house of cards. They pulled something out in Genesis, and John came tumbling down. And let me say this, whether or not their arguments were true, okay? I'm not saying their arguments were true. They were substantial enough that, like many people, she ended up walking away from Christianity because somebody told her something about the Bible. Okay? She didn't know how to defend it. So she was told something that shook her faith to the very core because her belief was founded on the Bible. Now here's the great, great news about this, and maybe this will help somebody who's struggling with this, with these questions today. Maybe you yourself, or you have a friend who's trying to navigate the issue. The foundation of our faith as Christians is not the Bible, okay? And I get that's a really provocative statement. Hold on with me a minute, and we'll go through this, and I'll let you know exactly what I mean, exactly where I stand. Don't be worried. The foundation of our faith as Christians is not a book. Okay, it plays a huge role, but the reason we believe what we believe, it's not because of what's contained between the leather of this Old Testament. People could poke holes in the infallibility of Scripture all day long, and it does nothing to diminish the significance of the truth of what we believe as Christians. When you think, how in the world can that be? Okay, well, let's talk about that. I want to talk first about the Old Testament, and then we'll get into the New Testament. I want to talk about why we do give the Bible the place that we give it. Christians take the Old Testament seriously because Jesus did. Not simply because it's in the Bible. We take the Old Testament seriously because Jesus took it seriously. You probably didn't become a Christian because you started, you know, reading the Bible in Genesis without knowing anything else. Nobody ever said anything, but you started reading the Bible in Genesis, and by the time you got to Luke, you know, you realized, you know, the story of the Jews was your story, and Jesus was your Messiah, and you became a Christian. Maybe it didn't even work that way if you were Jewish. You know, God has spoken to people's hearts just through Scripture, but for most of, not all of us here today, probably didn't happen quite like that. You put your faith in Jesus, or you started to have enough questions about Jesus, and then somebody handed you this and said, here's what we believe. Here's this book where you learn all about Jesus and his background. So the reason we take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus took the Old Testament seriously. When he was here in Israel and walking around teaching, he made a lot of comments about the Old Testament. He obviously believed it was true and made a lot of references to the Old Testament people and narratives. And this statement in Matthew shows us just how seriously Jesus took it. He said in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Well, that's the majority of the Old Testament right there. I've not come to do away with it. I've not come to scrap it, but to fulfill them. I value them myself. I've come to fulfill them. And he actually goes on to say that anyone who teaches others to set aside the Old Testament will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. So he apparently believed the Hebrew Bible was inspired and reliable. Now, as a Christian, the reason I take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus took it seriously. Not because someone said, here's the Bible, you need to believe what the Bible says. The fact that he mentioned many of the Old Testament characters is so powerful. He mentioned Adam and Eve. Now, to put this in context, answer this question for me. Which is a more compelling argument? Which is a more compelling statement? I believe the story of Adam and Eve because it's in the Bible, or I believe the story of Adam and Eve because Jesus did. Just think objectively about that for a moment. Most people don't have a problem with Jesus, right? No, I'm cool with Jesus. Okay, well, we know Jesus talked about Adam and Eve. He talked about the creation story in Matthew 19. So the reason I take Adam and Eve seriously, and I know it's kind of crazy and running around the garden naked, and there are lots of creation myths around the world. I get all that. But you know why I take that story seriously? Because it's in the Bible? Well, no, it's actually a little bit better than that. I take it seriously because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. So that's the Old Testament, and you're smart people. So here's kind of a summary statement, and we'll move on. It goes like this. Yeah, there's some crazy stuff in there. But since Jesus took the Old Testament seriously, so do I. So do I. Since Jesus took the Old Testament seriously, I do too. Because in being prepared, our goal is to get people to Jesus as quickly as possible. Right? In being prepared, our goal is to get people to Jesus as quickly as possible. You are only responsible for being prepared to explain the hope that is in you as it relates to your decision to follow Jesus. Now, here's where we get to the complicated part. You're going to need to put on your thinking caps for a minute. It's at this point in the conversation, somebody who's paying attention says, wait a minute, hold on. Okay, since the Bible is the source of what Jesus says, since the Bible is how we know what Jesus said, aren't you using the Bible to prove the Bible? You know, come on, Nathaniel, I'd hope you're smarter than that. You know, it's just circular reasoning. You're saying you think the Old Testament is true because what Jesus said is true, but everything that Jesus said is from the same book. So you're using the Bible to prove the Bible, aren't you? Well, absolutely not. Here we go. You may or may not know this. The word Bible comes from a Latin term that comes from a Greek word that means books, as in multiple. The Bible is a collection of a bunch of ancient manuscripts. Genesis through Revelation, there's 66 of them, separate manuscripts. Now, this is very important to know. all of these ancient texts existed before they were bound in one book we call the Bible. Many, many generations ago, someone bound all of these that we would consider Old Testament documents into what we'd call the Hebrew Bible. So before there was this Bible, there was the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus went around and he taught and he preached and he taught. People began to write down what Jesus said. So eventually there were these ancient manuscripts we call the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, written at different times by different people. After Jesus departed the earth, the generation of people that knew him and were eyewitnesses, and the people that knew the eyewitnesses began to write as well. And that's where we get many of the rest of the New Testament documents. But what you need to know is this. All of these documents existed before the Bible. All of these Old and New Testament documents existed by themselves before they were one book. The most important manuscripts, the most important ancient manuscripts for our discussion today are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now here's a very, very important distinction, okay? Christians don't believe the Gospels are reliable because they're in the Bible. Christians don't believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should be taken seriously just because they're in the Bible. Christians believe the Gospels were included in the Bible because they are considered reliable, not the other way around. Remember, maybe in college English or even in high school lit class, you had to go buy a big fat book of a collection of short stories. Did you guys have to get into one of those at any point in your life? And you had to read like six or seven of them, and you thought, why did I spend so much money on this giant book for just a couple of stories? You know, we're only going to read four of them. But then the teacher said, oh, but these are the greatest short stories in the world. This is the finest collection of short stories. Now, no one says, you know, do you know what makes those short stories great? Well, what? Well, they're in this collection of short stories. No, that doesn't make any sense. The reason they're in the collection is because they're great. And in the same way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the testimonies of the life and the words of Jesus were included in this collection of ancient manuscripts because they were considered by people who were close to the action and people who studied. They considered them to be authentic, the authentic words of Jesus. The group knew that for generations and generations, people would want to know what Jesus said and know what Jesus did. So the next summary statement is this. The Gospels are considered reliable because of who wrote them and when they were written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are considered reliable not because they're in the Bible, but because of who wrote them and when they were written. Now, that isn't just a statement of my opinion. Thousands of hours of study and research and digging have gone into that statement. It's all out there for you to dig into if you want. That's just the nutshell. Now, I'd like to introduce you to the most important date for Christians outside of events in the Bible. So if you just log one date away as a Christian, this is the one I'd ask you to consider. It is 70 AD. 70 AD. In fact, I think it's specifically August of 70 AD. Something very, very important happened that we don't study about much in the United States. 70 AD was in the middle of what's called the First Jewish War. The First Jewish War is the first major rebellion of the Jews against the Roman Empire. It started off as regional skirmishes of some groups or gangs that terrorized Romans in Palestine or the Holy Land area. And Rome finally got tired of it, sent a general by the name of Vespasian to settle things down. So he started reconquering villages and towns until finally all of the rebels fell back to Jerusalem. And they stormed the Roman garrison there. They murdered the soldiers, stole the weapons, and they holed themselves up inside Jerusalem. So Vespasian comes, and he's terrorized the countryside, demands that they surrender the city, but they're like, you know, we're settled in pretty good now, and we got all this food, so no, come and get us. So for about 4 or 5 years, they're inside the city of Jerusalem. 4 or 5 years. And it's basically chaos. All these rival groups are vying for power, and then occasionally they'd unite together to open the gates, and they'd actually go out and attack the Romans. They're incredible warriors. This goes on from 66 to 70 AD. A couple of years into this, the emperor dies. Vespasian heads back to Rome to become the new emperor, to make a play for it. He succeeded. He leaves his son Titus with orders to take the city, get rid of these Jewish rebels and all these zealots and all these different groups that have come together. So for the next 2.5 years, Titus and his army are there, and they dig a ditch They dig a ditch all the way around the city. It's like 42 and a half miles of ditch and a palisade, which is a big fence kind of constructed wall with about 30 or 40 forts all the way around the city to starve the people out. They try over and over and over to break through the walls or climb over the walls or tunnel under the walls. They just can't get in. And at one point, they get so angry, they start grabbing any Jew they can find from the countryside and crucify them around the walls of the city to try to scare the people out. One account says they crucified 500 people in one day. And this is pictures of what's going on. Finally, in 70 AD, they finally break through. They finally get through the outer and the middle and the inner walls of Jerusalem. And they're mad. Some of them have been sitting out there for over 2.5 years, and it's so hot over in the Holy Land that it sometimes doesn't feel very holy, and it can snow sometimes in the winter, and some of them have been there for up to 4 years. So they finally get to the temple, and it winds up catching on fire accidentally. In the very same temple where Jesus had been and prophesied, and everything you read about in the New Testament, it's all gone. They pull it apart stone from stone. And Josephus was a Jewish general. He was captured earlier on. He became a Roman friend after his capture, and he turned himself into a historian, and he was there when all this happened. He wrote about it. He said this: "The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The legionaries, the Roman soldiers, had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination." It's a big deal. Probably over 300,000 people died on a very small piece of real estate in and around the city of Jerusalem. Now, here's why this is important. In 70 AD, ancient Judaism ceased to exist. There was no more temple, which meant no more temple sacrifice, no more sacrifice for sin. I mean, the temple was it for the Jews. Okay, it was it. It was the high point of Jewish experience. In many respects, it was where they believed Yahweh, that God actually lived. So Titus went in, he completely tore it apart, dragged away the stones from the temple. So the message would be loud and clear: you will never rebuild this temple because we believe the temple is at the epicenter of your rebellion against Rome. It's right at the middle, so you're not going to rebuild any of it. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can visit the Temple Mount, you can visit the Temple Plaza, but there's no temple. There hasn't been one since Titus destroyed it in 70 AD. So Titus goes back to Rome. His father dies. He becomes the emperor himself. He gets sick and he dies. His brother Domitian becomes the emperor. And to honor his brother, Domitian builds an arch. And this is something you want to see if you ever get to Rome. And one of the most prominent places, or maybe even the most prominent place in ancient Rome, is this arch that Titus' brother built in his memory to commemorate his destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. And this was his grand accomplishment, worthy of remembrance by the entire empire. It's a big deal. And on it are carvings. I don't know if you can make them out, depicting them carrying things off from the temple. You can see a menorah in there if you're looking closely. And this was a big deal to the Romans, and you can bet it was an even bigger deal for the Jews. Now, why in the world am I telling you this long, sad, horrible story on a Sunday morning? This is important because there is no mention of the war against the Jews or the destruction of the Jewish temple in the New Testament. It's a big deal. I mean, the whole New Testament happened in this area. When you read the Gospels, it's all about the temple and going to Jerusalem and Galilee. You know, we're going back up to Jerusalem. Whole thing happened around here. The Apostle Paul is in and out of Jerusalem, but there's no mention of this war anywhere. But how could you not reference this at all? Everything you know, everything you grew up with is gone. So the question is, why is there no reference of any kind to this 7-year period of war and chaos and destruction? Why is there no reference in the New Testament? And the only logical answer that I can come up with is that it hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet. Now, here's why that's very important for those of us who are Christians. Jesus was crucified around 32-33 AD. The destruction of the temple happened, we know from history, in 70 AD, probably August, of 70 AD. So there's about 37 to 40 years between Jesus' crucifixion and the destruction of the temple. And there's no reference or even an insinuation that this has happened yet in any of the gospel writers, which would strongly indicate that it hadn't happened yet. We know for sure that Paul's letters were written within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion. But the teachings of Jesus' life that we have in English, in our English New Testament, come from manuscripts that were most likely written before the destruction of the temple, which means that they were all written while there were many, many, many eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus' life still alive. So if people tell you, or you read Dan Brown's books or watch his movies, and they give you the idea that, well, you know, as time went by, you know, the Jesus legend kind of grew and grew, and they kept adding things and adding things. Well, no, there wasn't enough time for that. Listen, if you were Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you're going to write the story of Jesus, and you lived many, many years later, here's what you would have done. You would have leveraged the destruction of the temple to make your point as a Christian. Think about how powerful that would have been. You could say, you know, just as Jesus said, I will destroy this temple and raise it up again. And lo and behold, the temple was destroyed. Or you could say, you know, just as Jesus was the final sacrifice for sins, and God proved that he was the final sacrifice for sin by allowing the Romans to destroy the Jewish temple. You know, now we can't make restitution with God through the sacrifice of animals. So, you know, we're forced to. And there would be so many ways, so many legitimate ways to leverage the destruction of the temple to make a Christian point. You wouldn't want to miss that opportunity, but there's no mention of it. The information about Jesus in the temple was written before the event, which meant who wrote it and when it was written gives it authenticity and it gives it credibility. Now, if you ask the question, how long does it take a myth or a legend to develop? How long does it take for truth to get blown up into myth? How long does it take to add this stuff in? Historians will tell you that the shortest period of time is about 80 to 90 years. In some cases, take a couple hundred years. And the reason is that myth can't develop until all the eyewitnesses are dead. Some 20 years ago or so, Dr. Norman Geisler, he's a brilliant theologian, defender of the Christian faith, made a statement, "The day will come when people will begin to float theories about the Jewish Holocaust." They'll begin to float this theory, this idea that the Holocaust never happened. 20 years ago, we would all have said, "Well, that's crazy talk, Dr. Geisler. You can visit the camps. There's pictures." But he held his position saying, as the last Holocaust survivors die, a theory will surface somewhere in the world that the Holocaust never happened. So a couple years ago, what do we start hearing? The Jews manufactured the Holocaust. As the final Holocaust survivors are passing on, people are beginning to float this crazy idea that it never happened at all. Why did they wait so long? Because it's how history works. You can't float a myth. You can't rewrite history until all eyewitnesses are dead. You can't rewrite history until all eyewitnesses are dead. If the Gospels were written after the destruction of the temple, there would have been some hint of the fact, like, don't go to Jerusalem, or remember when, or remember how. So it's a safe bet the Gospels were written by people and for people that were eyewitnesses. Because we're still within 40 years. You say 40 years is a lot of time. Well, maybe you say that if you're 40 or younger, but there's still plenty of people around who were eyewitnesses and could have said, well, no, this part isn't true. It didn't happen that way. I saw it. We don't have any accounts of that. So let's wrap this up. You see, I believe the Old Testament is true, but not because it's in the Bible, but because Jesus took it seriously. Well, you're just taking Jesus seriously because it's in the Bible. No. Let's not be simplistic. I take Jesus seriously because of what Matthew said about him, what Mark said about him, what Luke said about him, what John said about him, what Peter said about him, what James said about him, what Paul said about him. And fortunately for us, somebody took all the things they wrote about him and they collected it over time and they eventually put it in the New Testament, which has finally been translated into English. So let me say it again. I take the Old Testament seriously, not because I can explain it all, not because it all makes perfect sense. I take it seriously because Jesus did. And I take Jesus seriously because of who wrote about him and when they wrote it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Jesus' half-brother James. And if all we had was James, that'd probably be enough. I mean, what would it take for your brother to convince you he was the Son of God? You know, the fact that James came around, it took a second, didn't it? The fact that James came around that's kind of game over, okay? So when next Thanksgiving rolls around and your crazy uncle starts a spiel again, you can say, all right, crazy uncle, let me put it in context for you. You know why I take the Old Testament seriously? It's because Jesus did. Now, crazy uncle probably doesn't have a problem with Jesus. He may have a problem with a lot of other things and a lot of other people. He probably doesn't have anything against Jesus himself. So, you know, it's because Jesus did. Hey, and do you know why I take Jesus seriously? No, not the Bible. I love the Bible. But really, it's because Matthew took him seriously, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Peter, and James, and Paul. Real people, crazy uncle. Real people. So if you don't want to believe in the resurrection, that's fine. But don't discount it just because someone convinced you to discount six literal days of creation. It's got nothing to do with this. You don't throw away the resurrection because somebody made this convincing point one time that the book of Isaiah was actually written by two Isaiahs and each wrote half. You know, that's got nothing to do with the resurrection. You know what? You can have the whole Old Testament, and I'd still believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead because Matthew said so, Mark said so, and Luke and John, Peter and Paul and James said so, and they were there. So if we're going to scrap the resurrection, let's do this one at a time. Let's start with Matthew. Okay, now let's talk about Mark, because it's not as simple as if the Bible really was one book with one source to discredit. It's better than that. So let me sum up for you. Here's the summary statement of the last 2 weeks. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead, but not just because the Bible said so. And there's your one-liner, and it'll probably buy you enough time to go a little deeper if you want. But not just because the Bible said so. I believe because Matthew said so, and Mark said so, and Luke said so, and John said so, and Peter said so, and James said so, and Peter said so. That's why my hope is in Jesus. That's why I've chosen to follow Jesus. I love the Scriptures, and I love the Bible, but it's not the foundation of my Christianity. A single event is the foundation of my Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why I have hope. Now, in case you're holding any nervous reservations, I will go ahead and say this. I believe the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. But even if parts of it were not, I would still be a Christian. Now, that's going to make a lot of people sit back for a second. I believe the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. But even if parts of it were not, I would still be a Christian. So if you have issues with my faith, don't cut the Bible out, because that's not going to change my faith. I would still be a Christian, because there's more than just the Bible to prove who Jesus is. Now, I hope you'll take the time on your own. I'd like the worship team to go ahead and come up. We're going to close with a final song in a second. I hope you'll take the time on your own to understand this really well, because I want you, in your own way, to be able to pull this out when it comes up. In our culture right now, as people begin to drift away and move away from the Bible, and more college students have the same experience that Jessica had, that some of you had, some of you will have, and it's unnecessary, it's absolutely unnecessary. And the other reason this is important, and then I'm finished, is because some of you are having a hard time. Some of you are having a hard time. Some of you right now are in a season where God is not answering your prayer. And you're beginning to doubt because the foundation of your faith has been your personal experience. I think personal experience with God is awesome. I think it's necessary. You need it. I think it's a great way to share your faith. But it isn't the foundation either. So in those dark moments and in those dark times when God seems to be ignoring you, or saying no to you, let me give you some great news. Jesus Christ came to this earth, God in a human body, and he died for your sins because he loves you that much. And he rose from the dead, not off in a corner somewhere. He rose from the dead in public. And men and women gave their lives. They gave their lives not just for a belief, but for what they saw. And there were enough of them to be credible witnesses. That's why we believe, and that's why we can believe, regardless of what we see around us. And if you're one of the many, many, many people in our culture who have drifted away from Christianity because of something that was said about this book, you can come back. You can come just as you are. You can come with whatever broken pieces you might have. You can come back. You don't have to sacrifice your brain. You don't have to sacrifice your mind. You do not have to sit around and try to figure out why your professor was wrong. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the fact that when the Gospels were written and who wrote them, because that's why we believe. Next week, we're going to talk some about the problem of pain, the issue of suffering, of hurting people. So I encourage you to come back and be with us then as we wrap up the series. But if you would stand with me, I'd like to close in prayer. Go ahead and bow your head, close your eyes. If you are in that place where you're hurting, or you're in a place where your faith has been shaken and you weren't sure what the source of your faith should be, there's plenty of evidence that Jesus died for your sin and rose from the dead. And I encourage you to run with that. I encourage you to pursue that and see where it takes you. See where it takes you. And there will be prayer teams up here to your right, my left, that would love to pray with you, would love to talk with you some, would love to just hear your heart on where you're at in your faith. But I'd like to just pray with you right now. Lord, Father, thank you for adopting us as sons and daughters. That's really special. That's a privilege. Thank you for coming for us when we were broken. Thank you for coming for us when we had doubts. And some of us still have doubts. And we're trying to follow you anyways. And I know you so appreciate that. And Lord, I pray right now for each and every person that has questions about you, about the Bible. Lord, I pray you would reveal yourself. I pray that you would give some answers, God, to open up their hearts to know you and to see you, to recognize you as a person who is still alive because you rose from the dead, because you are God and you love us. You love us and you keep coming back for us time after time to reach into the broken places where we are right now, Father, to shore up the places where we feel weak and to fortify the places, God, in our lives that is falling apart. You bring healing and you bring restoration. And so I ask that you just bring that healing to all of these wonderful, beautiful people here this morning. I pray that your presence would just enrich them and grow them and bring them joy and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.